Let's start by asking a rather simple question. What had life been like for Isaiah and the people during this day and time? Well, they had a ruler named Ahaz who feigned following the Lord. You might remember him from 2 Kings chapter 16. He imitated the nations around him. He worshipped idols. He even sacrificed one of his children to them. The faithful had to endure his sorry leadership. And on top of this, there were looming geopolitical threats. Syria and Israel, they tried to coerce Judah's leadership into joining a coalition against Assyria. And when the southern kingdom refused, members of the alliance came against the nation. And then, to make matters worse, during this time, the empire of Assyria was on the move, and they were invading Judah. What was life like? It was full of stress, sorrow, and struggle. Much like ours today, where thousands are dying from an unseen enemy. Millions have lost their jobs, and social tension appears to be everywhere. But for some, loneliness has set in. For others, relationships are breaking. People feel as if they are about to fall apart. And as believers, we are not immune to this. 2020 is not the year that we had hoped for. What are we to do amidst all these pressures? What did Isaiah do? He praised the Lord. Now, you might think, why should I do that? Do you not see what's going on and you're telling me to worship God? Yes, absolutely. And in our text, we are given reasons why we should do so. First, praise God because the Lord is sufficient. Verses 1 through 5. Isaiah begins by announcing, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise you. And you notice the emphasis there? This is rather personal for Isaiah. He is determined to bless the Lord despite his problems. Ungodliness is rampant. Nations are threatening. And most people loathe Isaiah. By and large, he was a rejected prophet. And yet, he takes his eyes off of his surroundings and directs them to the Lord. And he worships. And that is to be us, friends. Why? Isaiah says to the Lord, for you have done wonderful things. The word wonderful there, it refers to supernatural acts, which include a whole host of things throughout the scriptures. Let me just mention a couple. Exodus chapter 12, where God delivers his people from the hands of mighty Pharaoh. Acts chapter 2, his raising Jesus from the dead. Titus 2, his regenerating of sinners just like us. Isaiah 25, 1, these wonderful things were a part of God's plans, formed of old, faithful and sure. They were prepared, fulfilled, and definite, and they should compel us to praise God irrespective of our circumstances. The Lord has worked supernaturally. Believer in Christ, he has exited you from Satan's power. He has canceled your sin debt. He has caused you to be regenerated, born again, spiritually alive. Praise the Lord then, even when uncertainties envelop you. Don't be fixated on your situation or yourself. Focus on the Lord who does wonderful things and praise him. And Isaiah gives another reason to do so. He says, because, verse 2, you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace, is a city no more. Here we have a city that the prophet says the Lord has destroyed. Isaiah 24:10. It's a wasted city. It will not be rebuilt. Now, because of that language, some people think, oh, this is the city of Jericho, because that same terminology is used to describe it. Others assume, oh, we're talking about Babylon here. But perhaps it's best to remember the genre that we're in. This particular section of Isaiah is apocalyptic literature, which means the city here is actually representative of the great Babylon, the city of man, and what will be concerning it. Now, the world in opposition to God will one day be no more. The Lord will make it so that, verse 3, strong peoples will glorify him and ruthless nations will fear him. Now, you might think, well, what does that mean? Well, at the least, it's Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is sovereign of sovereigns, so that no matter how vehemently the nations rage against God, they cannot thwart his purposes. They will be overcome and compelled to honor him. And yet, perhaps this is also a reference to God's saving activity in the world. Because strong peoples will glorify him, reminding us how Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he turns his enemies into friends through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, that is exactly what has happened to us. Once rebels, but now redeemed. And how can that not make us sing? We've been plucked from the desolate city doomed to destruction and brought into the kingdom of God all through the glorious work of Jesus Christ. Here is cause for praise. If ruthless nations will honor the Lord, how much more should we who have been saved out of them? Let such glorious truth propel you to praise. But so should the fact that the Lord is a stronghold. And that's an emphasis here in the first part of this text. The prophet moves from considering the future to now reflecting on the past. Isaiah says of the Lord, look at verse 4. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in distress. God had been this kind of help to the widow of Zarephath. You recall her and her situation? 1 Kings chapter 17. She was on the verge of death. She only had enough flour and oil to make it through one more meal for herself and her son. But the Lord supplied what was needed. He gave a jar of flour and oil that wouldn't run out until the drought was over. For her, God was, verse 4, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. How bad was her situation? How bad was Isaiah's circumstances? Look at verse 4. It's like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You ever watch those nuts on the Weather Channel reporting from inside of a hurricane? The wind is swirling everywhere. They're about to be knocked over. Maybe you've seen those who are doing the same in the middle of a desert in the summertime. It's blazing outside and they're fading. Well, that's the sense here regarding the troubles that assail God's people. The storms on Jordan's banks are hurricane strength. And the heat of hardship is melting. And maybe you feel this way today, as if you are about to be toppled by the winds of trouble. They're blowing so hard against you that you feel as if you are barely hanging on. The sweltering nature of your trial is leaving you in a sweaty pool of despair. What do you do? You imitate Isaiah. You praise God. You worship Him. Why? Because the prophet says of the Lord, look at verse 5, "You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down." In other words, the Lord is sufficient for every threat that comes against you. COVID-19, check. Dwindling bank accounts, got it. Uncertainties regarding the future, no problem. Relational tension, social upheaval, on and on we could go. For each one, God is enough. Lord is your shelter. Worrisome circumstances may be beating down upon you, but God is able. Was He not able to save you in Christ, forgive your sins, and deliver you from Satan? Is He not able to help you now? Of course He is. And that means you should praise Him now. And not focus on the squalls in your life. If you do, you will stumble. You will melt in the face of hardship's heat. Instead, bless God. Delight in Him. And do you know what you will find? The God who is enough for you will enable you to stand. Praise the Lord amidst the pressures of life, because He is sufficient for you. There's another reason that's stressed in this text why we should worship God. It's that the Lord is victorious. Verses 6 through 8. In 2016, the LeBron James-led Cleveland Cavaliers won the NBA Finals in dramatic fashion. Do you know what they did afterwards? How about this past year's, or this current year's Super Bowl champions? What did they do? Or last year's PGA winner? What followed all these victories? They ate. They ate. And it's something that's actually quite ancient. In Isaiah's day, when one army would defeat another, often a meal followed. It communicated victory and security. The threat is no more. Let's feast. And that's exactly what the prophet sees next. Look at verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." And you'll notice in that verse that it says, "on this mountain." What mountain is he talking about? Could be Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord. Or perhaps Exodus chapter 24, where there was a covenant renewal meal that took place on Mount Sinai. Regardless of exactly what that is, generally speaking, we're talking about a reference to a multitude that's drawn to the Lord, experiencing sweet fellowship with Him. And who will be there? What did verse 6 say? All people. That is, all types of people, Jew and Gentile, the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And what will they be doing? Well, the passage emphasizes they'll be eating and drinking rich, scrumptious food, well-aged, refined wine. No expense will be held back. Only the finest is given and tasted. What do we learn here? One thing is, God likes food and drink. He created them. The Bible is full of situations where people rightly enjoy a good meal. Genesis chapter 19, Abraham and the celestial guests. John chapter 2, Jesus at the wedding in Canaan. And then right here in our text, there's delectable fare and drink, which Revelation chapter 19 identifies as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The feast of feasts. And you know what that means? It's okay for you to enjoy good food and drink now. In moderation, of course. Because that's exactly what we as Christians will be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. One writer put it this way. Those without Christ often abandon themselves to eating and drinking. Because sometimes it looks as if that's all that there is to do before we die. But those who love Christ cherish eating and drinking. Because it looks a little like what we will do when Christ returns. We will feast in the house of Zion. Thus, it's okay to enjoy these good gifts that God has given. Now, I want you to understand something. The depth of enjoyment can only be fully realized by remembering what this great meal in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, represents. Victory. God will win. And we through Him. Safety and security will be known. And there will be feasting like never before. But what will the Lord be victorious over? This text stresses a last enemy. A paralyzing foe. One that seemingly hunts every single person in this room. Verse 7, it covers all peoples. It's like a dark shadow. A veil spread over the nations. A cloud so thick that no light from below can pierce it. It's death. And its reality flies in the face of modern mantras like fame, I'm going to live forever. And yet, death's facts jolts everyone. We naturally want to distract ourselves from its reality through things like entertainment and work. However, as our bodies begin to deteriorate, cancer sets in, viruses infect. We see death for what it is, everywhere and powerful. Just ask the doctors and nurses that are taking care of coronavirus patients right now. At times they feel helpless as they hold up a phone to a dying loved one in isolation. Speaking with family members who are saying goodbye. Death is an enemy that is stronger than all of us. We can't master it. We can't stop it. But it is not more powerful than God. Isaiah says here that there is a day coming when, verse 8, the Lord will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. There will be a time when death itself will die. And all mourning from it will end. But to really grasp what he is saying, you must get a really important exegetical point from this text. The things God will do in verses 6 through 8, they appear to be future-oriented. You see that there? The victory he brings is pointing forward to what will be. Yet, in the Hebrew, these verbs are past tense, denoting what God has done, which leads to a rather important question. Why past tense verbs in a section focused on the future? Well, at the least, it's to give us certainty concerning death's demise. The grave will have its own grave. God assures it. And it's so certain that he speaks of it as if it has already occurred. But there is another reason for the past tense usage. To teach us that death's downfall doesn't begin at the end of days, when Jesus comes back. No, it's actually already started in the death and resurrection of Christ. Through the cross and empty tomb, Jesus began to nail into the coffin of death over and over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 and 56, he ripped out death's stinger. Through Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, his taking away the reproach of his people, the grave's disgraceful taunts and accusations, they say things like this: "You are helpless, hopeless, and hellbound." But Jesus silenced death so that, believer, you hear things like "beloved, forgiven, child of God." Jesus brought victory past tense, ensuring victory future tense, which tells you, believer in Christ, present tense, you don't have to fear death, or how it will come to you, or what will happen when it does. You don't have to despair amidst the prospects of a novel virus, a debilitating disease, a malignant tumor. Jesus' suffering and resurrection liberates you from death's paralysis. He secures the victory. That the same hands that were pounded into the tree for you will wipe away your death-induced tears. And they will never return. Oh, how we should long for this day when Christ comes back. But what do we do while we wait? We praise the Lord. Why? Because he has subdued the sepulcher. While we as Christians will be eating delectable delights, Jesus will have swallowed death for us. How can that not energize us to exalt the Lord? Don't let your circumstances suppress your singing. Regardless of the anxieties of life, see the God who is victorious in Christ and worship him. But there's one other thing. One other thing we need to think about here. Why worship the Lord? He's sufficient. He's victorious. But also, rather simply and yet profoundly, he is the Lord who is God. Verses 9 through 12. Remember that Isaiah was not appreciated by many in Judah. Most despised him and utterly rejected his ministry. Today, nobody would have liked his Facebook posts. There would have been zero people watching his TikTok videos. And he probably would have received very few Christmas cards at the end of the year. He was spurned and ill-treated. So besides having to deal with, you know, Ahaz's poor leadership and foreign bullies seeking to take over Judah, he also had to deal with derision, alienation, and persecution. And of course, there was the looming prospect of death. All of these troubles seemed to encircle the prophets. But considering them, what does Isaiah want most? What does he want most? Verses 10 through 12 direct our attention to the judgment of God. Maybe that's what his greatest desire is. He's primarily seeking justice. While God's hand will rest upon his people, his foot will trample down Moab. The enemies of the Lord, those coming against Isaiah and the faithful, they will be made into a dunghill, these verses tell us. And it will be so bad, verse 11, that they will be swimming in human waste, neck down. Their pride will give way to putridness. God will bring judgment like he did in the days of Sisera in Judges chapter 4. When the Canaanite general died at the hands of the woman Jael, who took a tent peg and pounded it into his skull while he slept. Or as what happened to Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, when he received praises of the people declaring him to be a god and not a man, the Lord struck him. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. God will humble the boastful. Verse 12, no high tower, no fortification, no walls will keep him from doing so. The pompous he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground. And surely such a picture of coming wrath should lead us to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? Lest he humble you in judgment. Fly to Christ. Let Jesus be your refuge, your salvation from what your sins deserve. There is a strong emphasis on the justice of God here in this text. And I know that there are a lot of people in our society today talking about justice, and rightly so. But perhaps we should be those who wake up in the morning and look at ourselves, and the person staring back at us, we recognize, deserves justice from God. We need to be those who repent and come to the only hope for sinners. Come to the one who took up the criminal's position for the guilty. Come to him who walked out of the tomb, conquering sin and death. Come to Christ, lest judgment fall upon you. You might be tempted to think that this justice spoken of in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 10 through 12, is what Isaiah desires most. I mean, after all, come on, he's being mistreated. You know what? Eventually, Isaiah will be sawn in half for the faith. That's what will happen to him. Maybe he does want justice most of all. Or we might assume that his deepest longing is for national threats to subside. Or for a godly leader. Wouldn't that be great? Or the death of death spoken of in verses 7 and 8. And no doubt there is truth in all of this. Isaiah does desire these things, and rightly so. There's nothing wrong with wanting justice, peace, and no more tombs. But I want you to understand, there is something that Isaiah desires more. There's another desire that dwarfs all others. It's his deepest longing. Look at verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. What does Isaiah want above all? It's the Lord himself. Yes, deliverance is important to him. Victory over enemies and death are key. Absolutely. But it is God that has his eye. Two times he says, we have waited for him. And the emphasis is on the him, on the Lord himself. Above all, he seeks God. Is that where you are at today? There's nothing improper about praying for the eliminating of viruses. Justice to be served amidst discrimination. Peace on our streets. Jobs to be restored. Death to be defeated and done away with. But what do you want most? Sure, you may shed tears over your troubles. There's nothing wrong with that. Yet, what is chief in your affections? When it comes down to it, What is your greatest desire? For your circumstances to change? Or for the God who changes circumstances? For deliverance? Or the Lord who brings it? For Christ's benefits? Or Christ Himself? Do you want what God can do for you? Or do you first want God? A young man came to see a pastor one day. He was weeping uncontrollably. The minister thought to himself, I wonder what's wrong. I wonder what he did. Did he cheat on his wife? Is there some sexual sin that has seized him? Did he receive bad news about a loved one? About himself? What has gripped this young man that he would be moved like this? And so the pastor asked him, what's wrong? And do you know what he said? I just want to know God. I desire Him above all. Oh, that would be us. That no matter what we face, the trial, the trouble, that we would hunger for the Lord preeminently. In good times and tough times, that our highest love would be for Him, for Christ. And that it would be evident in this way. We bless God despite our burdens. We delight in the Lord despite our doldrums. How is that possible? Listen. Your worship is fueled by your wants. Your worship is fueled by your wants. What do you principally want? Honestly, search your heart. Is it the Lord? What do you do if at this moment He is not your chief desire? Verse 9. You behold God. You see Jesus, who made the cross His crown and the grave His footstool. You come and have your heart warmed at the fire of Christ's love and mercy. You say, I'm so sorry, Lord, please forgive me. You repent. You repeatedly plead for stirred affections. You keep your eyes on Christ and you declare, He is the loveliest of 10,000 loves, and I want Him. May that be our cry today.